Hey, have you ever been in some sort of competition or saw a competition or rooted for a team in a competition where you were like certain your side's going to win? I mean, like you got zero doubt, right? Zero doubt that your side's going to come on top, that you're going to win this thing against whoever you're fighting. Matter of fact, you have so much confidence that you could not show up and the other team's still going to get beat. You know that, but then you go into the actual contest, the actual game time, and you get completely routed. You like get your socks beat off. You ever experience or see that? Maybe a favorite team you like to watch play football or something like that, right? We're in a message series looking at Bible battles, some of the battles that God's people fought in the Bible, and how we can apply what we learned from them to our own lives as we face battles and as we try to follow God with our lives. And one thing that you'll know in the Bible battles, the battles you see there, is that God's people win way more of the battles than they lose, and that's because God is fighting with them and for them, unless they're not in line with God when they enter into their battles. Today, we're going to look at a battle where God's people did get routed and see what we can learn from that for ourselves and our battles that we face. It comes to us at a time that God's army is just feeling pretty, they're feeling pretty secure about their battles and their victories. It's a time when no one would expect to lose. God's people are being led by Joshua. They just got done, get this, defeating Jericho, where they marched around the city for 7 days. The last time for seven times, they gave a great big shout, and the walls came down like turning off a water fountain, down to the ground, and they marched right in, defeated Jericho with no issue. After a battle like that, with God fighting for you, why wouldn't you just expect now that every battle is going to be the same? Well, there's an elemental difference that we'll discover in this story as we get into it today. Here's what's kind of funny before we get into this about, for us anyway, about the foe that God's people are fighting against in today's battle. They go to fight the city of Ai. That's it. It's called that. It's spelled AI. AI in the Bible. That's it. In our day, AI, of course, is artificial intelligence, and there's all kinds of conspiracies and fear among some over artificial intelligence taking over the world and people losing their ability to think and create and reason, and, you know, the whole computers take over the world scenario is kind of out there. In fact, if I could have named this message the battle against AI, but if I had done that, then AI may have come in and cut our live stream and people wouldn't be sitting at home and all that kind of stuff. So we gave it a different title. But to be clear, we're not talking about artificial intelligence. We're talking about a group of people in the city, the place of AI. That's what's in the Bible. Our story can be found this morning in Joshua chapter 7. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it to Joshua 7. If you're not greatly familiar with the Bible, Joshua's in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book into the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So you can go from the front and find that. The scripture will also be on the screen today as we read it. We learn from the very first verse in Joshua 7 that there's a problem in the ranks of God's people. And as we go through this account, what I'm going to do is point out the things that lead to defeat as we go through what we're reading. The things that lead to defeat. So here's the first thing we're going to learn that leads to defeat. It's this: breaking faith with God. Friends, breaking faith with God leads to defeat. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now, what's going on here? What's happening? To understand, we need to back up a chapter. When Joshua and the God's army defeat Jericho, God gave them some strict instructions on what to do with things that were left in the city. We see part of those instructions in Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, and it says this: but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Friends, God's very clear. He tells them to leave that stuff, to leave it alone. Don't take their devoted things, their things that represent their love of the world, that represent the worship of their idols. Those things are devoted to destruction. And if you take them, Israel's going to be destroyed. Well, apparently there was one in Israel's ranks who didn't obey God's instructions. Israel's people appear to be consecrated to God. They seem to be God-centered people of one heart, one mind, dedicated to God. Yet there was one man who allowed his lust for material things to steal his focus. And in turn, it wrecked the outcome for all the rest. His name was Achan. They wrote a song about him several years ago. You remember that song, Achan Breaking Heart? You know that song? I know, it's terrible, but you got to do it, right? The difficulty in the story is that no one else knew about Achan, what he had done, especially not Joshua. In Joshua's mind, they're all in this. They're all in line. They're ready with God. They're ready to go forward with God. Defeat isn't even an option, which takes us to the second thing that leads to defeat. The second is this. Becoming too comfortable. Becoming too comfortable leads to defeat. Joshua chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So Joshua's spies take a look at Ai in the camp, and they're high off of this wind in Jericho, right? High off of the wind, and they're thinking, this is going to be easy work. We don't even need to send all the guys. We don't have to bring the whole team in. We'll send a couple thousand. They're going to wrap this up. It's easy work. They'll do it in a big, fat hurry. Can I give you a tip? When you're in a battle, any kind of battle, don't underplay your enemy. Don't underplay your enemy. Hold strength and hope in God, but don't underplay the enemy. Don't become too comfortable thinking that this is just going to be nothing. We got this, right? Don't do that. If your battle is a sickness or a marriage struggle or a job issue or whatever, trust God, but don't underplay the enemy. First, be sure that you know who the enemy is. The enemy is Satan. It's not the person that you think you oppose or the illness you oppose or the job that you oppose. It's Satan that you oppose. The devil seeks to devour you, but by whatever means he can use to bump you off track. And when you get too comfortable in yourself, you're easily bumped off track. The spies see what looks to them to be like weak opponents. And their advice to Joshua is just hold back. Send a couple thousand. That's all you're going to need to take care of these guys. Here's the third thing that leads to defeat. Third thing is this, losing heart. Losing heart. Let's read on Joshua 7, 4 through 5. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua's men, they just got routed. No one expected this, but that's what happens. And when it does, one of the devil's number one tactics that he still uses regularly today comes into play. That tactic is fear. And it says that their hearts, the hearts of the people, melted and became like water. Instantly they feared and they lost faith and they doubted God. Look, success brings feelings of exaltation. They were riding high on their success over Jericho, believing that defeat wasn't even an option. But then when defeat comes, it can cause instant depression and despair. These people lost heart. And immediately, when they learned that they got their cans kicked by Ai, they don't know what to do. This is kind of a characteristic of human nature, though, isn't it? When we have a plan that we believe is a God-honoring plan and we're trying to hold unswervingly onto victory, but then out of nowhere something jostles us, even defeats that plan, sometimes our all too fragile hearts don't know how to respond to that. And so if we're not deeply anchored into God in those times when they happen, the easy response becomes doubt and fear. Doubt and fear. In Joshua's case, even in the case of God's clear hand and presence in their lives, the first defeat brought distrust and despair. There's an important key here. The story looks like God's angry with his people because one person didn't obey God, right? That's what it looks like. Perhaps God's angry because this one defeat causes them all to break their faith with him. Not just the one man who disobeyed, but all of Israel now is fearing, breaking faith with God. Here's the fourth thing that leads to defeat. Holding God responsible leads to defeat. Holding God responsible. Look at verses 6 through the first part of 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us onto the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" When Joshua doesn't understand what happens, he gets one thing right. He gets on his face before God and he cries out to God. That's a good thing. But he gets another thing very wrong. He blames God. "God, you brought us all the way over here, over the Jordan, and now we're set up to be destroyed. How can you have done this, God?" Now listen to me. God can handle our questions. God can even handle our accusations. It's not like he can't. He can handle it. But I'm just telling you that we're always way off to ask God questions and accuse God, to make accusations of him. I understand we're fragile humans, and we do it sometimes. I do it sometimes. I get it. But friends, every time we do it, we are off. We're off. God doesn't need to be questioned, and he certainly doesn't owe us any answers. When we start questioning and accusing God, what's really happening is we've forgotten who God is. We've forgotten about God's nature. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. God doesn't do or cause bad things. No, bad things just happen sometimes. Sometimes they happen. The reason for the bad things happening in this case, though, is someone's disobeyed God. And his people broke faith with God over the repercussions of this disobedience. Don't hold God responsible when you feel like you're losing your battles. That leads to defeat. Instead, ask God how he's going to hold your hand, how he's going to take you through the battle, and give you any course correction that maybe you need as you go, that you need to make in case you've broken faith with him in any way, right? So you're back on the right path with him. And that takes us to the fifth thing in the story that shows us what leads to defeat. It's this: turning back. Turning back leads to defeat. When you're in God's army, moving in God's direction, following God's promises — he promises the Holy Land here — don't turn back, even if you lost a battle. Joshua, at least for a few moments here, is ready to turn back. He has forgotten Jericho so quickly. Let's read on to see what happens next in the second part of verse 7 through 9. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth? And what will you do for your great name? What? Come on, Joshua. You just walked around Jericho seven times. Seven times on the last day, all you did was yell. The walls came down and everything was yours. God did everything. Are you this quickly going to turn your back on him? God should have left them back at the Jordan, right? We can't point our fingers, however, too long at them. Can we? I mean, think of when you look at the word — I think when you look at the word human in the dictionary, the definition ought to be fickle. That should be the definition for human. For humans is fickle. We're so stinking fickle. Oh, God, you're so good. God, you're so great. God, I love you. God, you're so good. Thank you. And then the wrong person's elected, and we're like, God, where are you? We don't get the job we wanted, and we're like, what happened? We get sick, and we're like, God, what's going on here? In Joshua's case, God, we got routed. Why did you ever take us this far to begin with? Let us go back. My question is this. Why is God so patient with us? Why does he keep walking with us and forgiving us and leading us and loving us? Seriously, why doesn't he just say, you don't like the way things are going in your life, though? Do it on your own then. I'll step out. You're all by yourself. You know, this account actually says that God was angry with his people. Now, some of us have a hard time hearing that. We have a hard time understanding, believing that. We don't think that God's allowed to be angry. God is only love, 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 love. He can't be angry, right? Well, he is love. In fact, you can't really know real love without first knowing God. But haven't you loved people before that you get angry with? Right? Haven't you loved people that you can be angry with? Understand that unlike us at times, God's anger is always a righteous anger. And it always has to do with us breaking faith with him, us breaking covenant with him. God always does his part. He never deviates from it. It's us that let down on our part. Now let me be clear. Let me clear up one more thing on God's anger toward his people that all of us need to have clarity on. His anger is not a, I don't love you anymore anger. It's not a, I'm turning my back on you forever anger. It is a corrective anger. It is a restorative anger. It is a steering anger. God's anger is like a parent who's told their kid 100 times not to go out in traffic, and that kid runs out in traffic. God's anger is like a parent who tells their kid not to put their hand over the open flame, and they put their hand over the open flame. God's anger comes out of the fact that he loves you. He loves you so much that he wants you to be in a place that you're choosing what's best for you, what's good for you, what won't harm you. And when you don't, he has to bring correction. That being said, God allows for consequences in this world for our sin and our separation from him. And we're going to see how that happens with Achan. After looking at Israel's defeat from the battle with Ai, we learn that the real battle here has been a battle for obedience. The reason that they suffered defeat is because there was disobedience in their camp. And we're talking flagrant disobedience here. Not just somebody making a mistake, not somebody just stumbling again. Flagrant, God says this, I'm doing this, disobedience. Remember, God gave his people clear instructions to take nothing from the rubble of godlessness in Jericho. But one person, one man named Achan did. And this one man's lust for material things almost wrecked it all for everybody else. The possession of the land that God was promising his people was conditional upon complete obedience. This is not living in obedience. Now, why is it that we so often disobey God, friends? Why is that? We're often unconscious or indifferent to the consequences of our disobedience, but we're all bound together in this life as believers in the church. And so my disobedience impacts you. Your disobedience impacts me. That's the case with Achan and God's people. One man's disobedience impacted the whole bunch. The whole bunch. I heard a true story that a pastor friend of mine shared years ago. And as I was preparing this message, I thought of that story. I actually contacted him because I wanted to get the story just right, and he sent it to me. This is a true story, okay? True story. Dr. Lake was a graduate of Asbury College and Asbury Seminary. And he pastored a vibrant, very large church in Indiana. He's also a man that God used in powerful and unusual ways, and one of those powerful and unusual ways happened in what he calls the nearest revival he was never involved in. While Charles was a student at Asbury College, he was pastoring a little Methodist church in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, and he was asked by a man if he would be willing to lead a revival at a rural church down near Ashland, Kentucky. And he said, I'd like to do that. I know where your church is. I've heard good things about it. I'd love to come. And the man said, great, I think the date is such and such a week, but so-and-so will get in contact with you to confirm it, okay? Well, to make a long story short, communication broke down, and the dates were never confirmed, and so on the first night of the revival, Charles wasn't there. Later that night, the pastor of the church called, but when he realized what had taken place, he said that he was with embarrassment, "I am so sorry. I apologize. We told the people you were coming. Your picture's plastered all over the county. It says that you're supposed to be preaching here all week." And Charles said, "Well, when I didn't hear from you, I went ahead and booked almost every night this week. The only night I have free is tomorrow night." And he said, "Would you come?" And he said, I'll be there." Well, the next night he arrived at the church 15 minutes early. And as he walked in the church, he couldn't believe what he saw. He said people were literally sitting and on the floor. It was packed wall to wall in this church. You couldn't even find a seat. And he said to the pastor, "What's going on here?" And he said, "I don't know. We announced a revival and the people have come. And then there's this like this strange spirit of expectancy that's just in the air. Well, as the service began that night, Charles said, "I'd never heard a group of people sing like they sang." And when the layman preached, he prayed with fervency. And when the special number was sung, it was eloquent. And he said, "When I got up to preach, I've never preached as easy in all my life. It just poured out of me. It came so easily." But then he said, "After I extended a word of invitation and we stood to sing our closing hymn, as soon as the first note of music sounded, it was like the Spirit of God just departed from their midst. And the spirit of death seemed to hang over us." He said, "It was frightening. We sing a couple verses, but we can hardly get through them. So I stopped them and I said, 'It's no use to go any further. I really don't know what's going on here tonight. It mystifies me so much that if you want me to come back tomorrow night, I'll come back. I'll cancel my other appointment. You come back tomorrow night and we'll seek the face of God together in his word again.'" And he did. And the next night, the very same phenomenon occurred. All over again, the Spirit seemed to be moving mightily throughout the whole service until the end. And when they came to the end, it was like the Spirit of God just left the church. And so he came back on Wednesday night, and he came back on Thursday night, and he came back on Friday night. Finally, on Friday evening, he said to the people, "My friends, this is the last night, unless something changes, because tomorrow night I need to go be at home, to be at my church on Saturday, to be at my church on Sunday." Well, he preached that night, he gave the invitation, and he said that the anointing of the Lord was so heavy, it was almost frightening. But then he said, "We started to sing the hymn of invitation, and once again, as though the Spirit of God just like departed from their midst, after singing just two verses, he said, I just stopped them. And I said, 'It's no use of going any further. I don't understand what's happening, but it's time to quit. I've done all that I can do. I've done the best that I can do. Will you stand with me? And I'm going to pronounce the benediction.' Well, before the first person could stand, a man in the back shot up of the church. And he said, sir, you don't know me, but I'm the lay leader of this congregation. And he said, I don't understand what's going on here either, but I've got an inkling that I might be the source of the problem. He said, I'm the leader here. People here respect me and my faith in Jesus Christ, but there's sin in my life, and I'm not walking obediently before the Lord. And Charles said, I'll never forget what he did. He said he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a black cigar, and he said, this is a symbol of it all. And Charles said he wasn't talking about smoking being sin or not being sin. He was saying, this is the symbol of it all. And the man said, God saved me in this church. Deliver me from a life of addictive behaviors and set me free, even from the bondage of smoking. And he said, for years I walked before the Lord. I had a good witness and testimony in the church. But then he said, I got to where I kind of got away from my daily discipline. And I didn't pray as I used to pray. And I didn't read the word as I used to read the word. And he said, one day I got to feeling so good about myself that when I saw some cigars in a store, I thought to myself how good those days were when I could stick one of those in my mouth and just strut around town like I was somebody. And he said, I started doing that again, feeling pretty good about how good a man I really am. But then he said, tonight, in the presence of God, and every night this week, God has been showing me that there's sin in my life that's unforgiven, that there are habits in my life that are displeasing to the Lord, that there are relationships in my life that need to be mended, and there are attitudes in my life that need to be changed. And he said, if you'll wait just a minute, I'd like to come to the altar tonight. And regardless of what anybody else does, I want to get my heart right with the Lord. My garments are defiled. And Charles said, I watched as the lay leader walked from the very back row fall across the altar and wept in repentant prayer. And one by one, others began to come. And at 1:30 a.m. the next morning, I pronounced the benediction. And then he said to them, I'll be back tomorrow night, even though it's Saturday. And he ended up coming back Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, 3 solid weeks. And not one night was the altar barren again. And none of those nights there wasn't at least one person who hadn't yet committed their life to Jesus who would do so in those nights. And he said, we saw real revival in the midst of God's people when a saint, a believer, acknowledged the defilement of his garments. Friends, let's quickly look and see in Joshua's account how to move on from defeat. The first thing that happens, that we have needs to happen to move on from defeat is this: get up. Get up. We left with Joshua on his face before God. That's not a bad place to be. But he's also blaming God. Well, let's take a look at the Lord's response to him in Joshua 7, 10 through 11. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. This one man's sin had turned into a sin against them all as they broke faith with God. But now God's telling Joshua to get up. In a sense, he's saying, stop blaming me, Joshua. Stop blaming me. This isn't me. Get up and take care of the business that needs to be taken care of in your camp. It needs to be taken care of. The second thing to move on from defeat is this: destroy the devoted things. Destroy them. Anytime that we're disobeying God, saying no to God, we're saying yes to other things of devotion. Hear that again. Anytime that we're disobeying God, saying no to God, we're saying yes to other things of devotion. We've got to rid of, destroy the things that are stealing our devotion from the Lord and leading us to sin. For the man in the story, the symbol of that was that black cigar. It'll be different maybe for you and maybe for me, eliminating social media, dumping the bottles of liquor in our cabinet, letting go of resentment against others. Whatever devoted things are defiling your garment, you need to destroy. You need to get rid of. And that's what Joshua's told to do. Look at Joshua 7, verse 12. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. The third thing to move on from defeat is this: consecrate yourself to God. Let's read on in verse 13. He says, get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For the thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. God again, he says, get up. And this time, he says to consecrate themselves before him. Joshua and all of God's people need to resubmit their lives for themselves before God. When God lives When the church lives, when we live together, allowing sin and turning our heads away from it when we know it's there and being disobedient ourselves on our own, we all need to resubmit, to consecrate ourselves to God. God, forgive my sin. Help me to destroy the devoted things in my life as I now consecrate myself to you. Fourth thing to move on from defeat is this. Purge the problem. Purge it. Joshua 7:15, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. This man has broken covenant with God. He's traded God for devoted things and kept it hidden from everybody else. The covenant of the Old Testament was a blood covenant. And the consequences of turning your back on it, they were great. I can't explain why the punishment is so large for Achan, but I can tell you that I'm so glad that we live under the new covenant of Jesus, where his blood covers our sin. But still, the evil has to be purged. It has to be purged. It's like a bag of apples or a bag of oranges, right? And you see down in the bottom of the bag, and there's one bad orange or one bad apple in that bag. And what happens if you don't get it out of there? It starts to rot the one next to it, to rot the one next to it, and rot the one next to it. You've got to get it out so the rest of the bag stays good. One bad apple does spoil a bunch. One bad orange does spoil a bunch. And the fifth thing to move from defeat is this. Accept your sin. Look at Joshua 7, 19-21. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Achan's heart had been in the wrong place. And when he saw the shiny silver and the shiny gold and all the spoils of war, he made an intentional choice. He chose to disobey God, to place his devotion somewhere else. He chose the devoted things over God. It's called temptation. And when we give in to temptation, it never ends well. It never ends well. In this case, it infected the ranks of the whole group of people, and 36 guys got killed, soldiers got killed in battle, and a battle they never should have lost. Your sin is never only your sin. It impacts your family, it impacts your friends, it impacts your church, and more. Now listen, as you read on in this chapter, things don't end well for Achan, because of our time today, I'm not going to read the rest of that, but you can read that on your own. But listen, it doesn't say anything about Achan ever repenting. He gets caught is what he does, but he doesn't repent of his sin. And it's not pretty. A lot of things in the Old Testament aren't pretty. It's not pretty what happens to him after this. You can read that on your own. But for us to move on from defeat, we need to accept our own sin and confess it, to repent it, to repent from our sin and for the sins of others in the church. As you move into chapter 8 of Joshua, you see that Joshua and God's people, they move into another battle with Ai. Once all the devoted things are gone, they're now back on track with God, and they defeat them with ease. They're back on track, and they win a battle with no difficulty at all. So what can we take from this today? Friends, if you want to win the battles in your life, start with a sober judgment of yourself and search for those devoted things, those things that are in your way of God that inhibit your wins with God. Get up, destroy the devoted things, consecrate yourself before God, purge the problem, and accept your own sin. Our altar is going to be open today. The space is a little congested today, but it's an open space as we close. just to come stand along here as God would lead you, not as I would lead you, as God would lead you. My question for you is, what's your cigar today? What's your black cigar? What is it that you know you have been holding on to, that's been holding on to you? And you've not been willing to bring it before God and confess it. What is it that's blocking you from revival in your own heart and potentially blocking our whole church? What are the devoted things that we need to lay down before God? And so as we close in prayer and as we close in a song in a moment, I invite you just to come forward as God leads you. You can also make your seat a kneeling place if you would like. But just to ask God in sober judgment, God, what is it? And I just want you to know, I've been working through this in my own life. I've been working through confession of sin in my own life. What do we need to get rid of so that we win every battle with God? Let's pray together. God, I just thank you for the realness of your word and the practicality of it. I thank you, God, that you see right into our hearts and into our spirits, and so does your word, because you live in your word. It's your Holy Spirit's in us, and it's in the Bible, and it just pierces our hearts sometimes. I just pray over the challenge that you might be bringing to any of us today, me included. God, help us to take a look soberly at ourselves and to respond to you. Nobody else in the room cares if someone walks forward. We care about them, but we're not bothered by that. We all have our stuff at different times. God, we just want to bring our stuff to you. We want to go into our tent with a shovel and dig up that stuff that we've buried. That stuff that's keeping us away from you, that's blocking our relationship with you, that stuff that is keeping real revival in our own hearts from happening, that stuff that's keeping it happening in our own church and our own body of Christ. No, in fact, God, we want to hand the shovel to you. We're asking you to dig it up. Help us get rid of it. Help us to submit to you again. You're good. Your ways are good. They're always good. Battles are tough. That doesn't change who you are. Come, Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the thing is this, you know, I don't want there to be anything between me and Jesus. I don't know where your hearts are, your minds are, your thoughts are, but for me, I don't want there to be anything between me and Jesus. You can have something to think between you and Jesus and still follow him. You're constantly trying to look around it and over it and under it. And so what that's automatically going to do is it's going to put you at an arm's distance from that close relationship with God, because that thing is always there in the middle. And you're still trying to follow and you're trying to get around it, but it's there. And until we get rid of the thing, we can't see the clear path to really walk with God. I don't want there to be anything between me and my relationship with God. And what that looks like isn't a one-time experience on a Sunday morning. It's a daily surrender. It's a daily turning it over to God. It's a moment-by-moment thing. Decision-by-decision. It's a repenting when you fail and a getting up again and consecrating yourself all over and walking with him again. Those are the things that help us to win in the real battles of our life, because the real battles of our life include the enemy trying to knock us out of this race. I encourage you to be here Wednesday evenings, the next three Wednesdays at 6:30. We're looking at the spiritual side of this. We're looking at more the physical with spiritual in these messages. But as we look at spiritual warfare, some really good teaching. I encourage you to be here 6:30 this Wednesday and the next three. God bless you. Just hope to see you Wednesday. If not, we'll see you next Sunday. God bless you.